Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we continue in the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class number 158 in the course. Today's text will be coming from Luke chapter 23, Mark chapter 15, John chapter 19, as they all kind of share a storyline here. And so we're going to be going back and forth between these main texts. Where we're at in the Passion of Jesus, as we're coming near the close of the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah, we are finally making it to the cross. We are finally going to make it to the cross today. We've gone through the trial. Probably took us 10 weeks to get through the trial. But we've gone through all the trial, all the proceedings, all the various nuances, the aspects of the way Jesus answered, why he answered, or when he remained silent, why did he remain silent then and not over here, the change of venues, a little bit about who Pilate was as a person and so forth. And so today we finally will make it to the cross. So let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So, let's look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 24 as we look to the final verdict, and we'll look a little bit more at, just briefly, at Pilate's fate, whatever is made of Pilate. So this is the concluding part of the trial of Jesus. So Luke 23, beginning in verse 24, Pilate decreed that their request would be carried out. All right. And last week we talked about how Pilate knew what was going on there. It sought to satisfy their bloodthirstiness by having him, Jesus, beaten and whipped and so forth and scourged. He tried releasing him. He tried exchanging him. And finally, when the crowd lets it be known, and also as the crowd gets larger because other people are coming to get their relative be released, it starts looking kind of riotous. Pilate's already been in trouble with Caesar before about these kinds of things. And then the leadership starts crying out, "You're no friend of Caesar," i.e. we're going to let it be known that someone tried to claim to be ruler of this area that's not Roman and you did nothing about it. So he says their decree will be carried out. He released for them the one who had been placed in jail for an incident of rebellion and murder. And who do we know that is from the Gospel of Matthew? It's translated in your Bibles and English Bibles as Barabbas. But as some of you decided to Google fact check me and you found out I was correct, the Greek manuscripts actually say Yeshua Bar Abba, Jesus the Son of the Father. Right? And Barabbas is Bar Abbas, son of the Father. Okay? But so he released the other Jesus. Remember, we spent some time discussing the deeper implication of the Gospels by Pilate presenting two different Jesuses before the people. All right? So he releases Barabbas, Jesus, son of the Father, whom they asked for. And he gave Jesus, the other Jesus, to them to do to him what they wanted. All right, Mark's version in Mark 15, verse 15 says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, to quiet the noise. Again, it's a pilgrimage festival. Jerusalem's four times the size of people there. They're filled with national zeal. It's a festival of freedom and redemption from an oppressive foreign ruler. So Pilate wishes to kind of just get this all taken care of. So Mark says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate releases Barabbas for them. So he pardoned the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. And he hands Jesus over to the soldiers for immediate crucifixion. Now here you have something interesting going on in the Gospels with this swap in addition to what we've talked about before. The swap for Barabbas raises very obvious ironies. It's one of the beautiful things about all four Gospels, actually. They do it in different ways, their own style, each one of them. But they love irony, all right? And so you have some irony going on here. Caiaphas and his colleagues knew that they could not hope for an execution order from Pilate simply on the basis that they believed Jesus to be a blasphemer. Rome isn't going to get involved in religious disputes. Instead, they offered charges that might be of a more pressing concern for Pilate and the Roman government. That is, he's subverting the nation, treason, opposing to pay taxes to Caesar, and that he claimed to be a king. We talked about those charges. Pilate found the charges baseless and unwarranted, and yet he releases Barabbas. And why is that ironic? Because Barabbas is exactly all of those things and has been proven guilty of all of those things. All right? And he convicts Jesus for the type of crimes that Barabbas had committed and was actually guilty of. So Jesus took the cross on which Barabbas should have been hung that morning. And so what do you see the gospel writers doing with this irony? It's giving you a very fitting metaphor or motif for what the gospel really is all about. That is what Dr. Luther would call the great exchange. That is, Jesus getting what we deserve in exchange for us getting what he deserves. And so they accuse Jesus of insurrection and treason and all of this. Barabbas is guilty of it, but Barabbas goes free, and the one who's innocent of all the charges suffers the punishment for it. So you have a great kind of display of exactly what the cross is all about and what is being accomplished there, that Jesus is taking up Barabbas's cross. Now, let's talk a little more about Pilate and finish him up. What happens to Pilate after this event, right? What does history tell us about Pilate? We've encountered in the Chronicles of the Messiah not only our good friend Josephus, but also some good Roman historians that tell us some of the history of this period, including about Jesus, and including about Pilate. So what becomes of Pilate? Well, in 36, the year 36, roughly 6 years after the trial of Jesus, a false prophet arose among the Samaritans. Okay, who are the Samaritans? They live in the land of Israel, in the Holy Land, and they are the product of the Assyrian attempt to decentralize and destabilize the national population of the land they took over. And this is recorded in the Book of Kings. So the Assyrian king knew that, you know, if you take over a land that's not yours, the people are never just going to become loyal to you. They're never going to be just like, oh, I guess it's okay that now Russia's taken us over and Putin's our president. That's okay, right? I mean, we would never go for that. It would never rest easy with us. And it would never rest easy with our children and our children's children, right? We'd pass that on down to them. So the Assyrians had this great strategy of, you know what? Let's take 200,000 of these people we conquered over there and move them into this land. And take 200,000 from this land and move them over there. And then guess what happens? Not only have you removed a large section of the people, and you want to move the loyalists and the smart people and all that and make them in diaspora, but you also then have introduced what into the culture? A completely different culture. And guess what happens when little teenagers start looking across the way, right? They fall in love and they get married, and guess what they have? They have children that are neither this or that, but both. And then one more generation where those children who are this and that marry other children who are this and that, their children really aren't anything related to before, right? The Samaritans are a product of that, okay? And so they have Jewish roots. They have Jewish ancestry. They are linked to the Holy Land. Samaritans still are alive and well today in the land of Israel, and they still worship on Gerizim. And you can go look at them, and they're all white, and they still have their own unique Torah. They have their own festivals, just like in Jesus' day. All right? Well, these Samaritans, because of their Jewish roots, they are also looking for a Messiah. Allah, John chapter 4. They too are looking for a Messiah. They too are looking for a Redeemer. They too, at the time in the first century, are looking for someone to throw Rome off their backs. Okay? And so, they gathered an army around this particular false prophet, claiming that he was their Messiah. And this particular individual promised that he was going to reveal the sacred vessels of the tabernacle that Moses hid away in the mountains. Well, Pilate gets word of this, and Pilate sends a Roman cavalry and infantry. He kills some of the Samaritans, he imprisons others, and he certainly executes several of the key leaders in public. The Samaritans then protested the barbarism and sent an official complaint to Vitellius, who was the legate in Syria, the Roman kind of jurisdiction person in Syria. Vitellius ordered Pilate to go back to Rome, not only because of this Samaritan affair, but also to answer before the emperor regarding other accusations raised by the Jewish people. So lots of reports were coming in about Pilate's brutality and so forth. So this is, again, to help you counteract that pseudo faux Christian Catholic tradition that Pilate became a saint. All right, because that's actually true. In some certain Catholic traditions, it teaches that he's a saint. That tradition came from when the church didn't want to be persecuted and wanted to show it was friendly to Rome, kind of invented this story about, hey, we even had a Roman emperor on our side, right? But you're now hearing the real history of who Pilate was, right? He was very vicious, very cruel to Jewish people, very cruel to Samaritans, not just for Jesus' sake, right? It was in general. But before Pilate is able to get to Rome, because you can't catch a jet back then, it takes a while, the Caesar, Tiberius, dies. All right? And so Vitellius then went to Jerusalem to settle affairs after Pilate's decade in office. He goes and he removes Pilate from being the prefect of Judea. And he also removes Caiaphas from power. Remember, Caiaphas was the high priest the whole time Pilate was in power. According to Eusebius, Pilate did not fare well under the new emperor, who is Gaius Caligula. You've probably heard of Caligula, right? I don't think anyone fared well under Caligula. And as it says, he was forced to become his own executioner and punishes himself with his own hand. All right, so Caligula sentenced him to death because he was just too much trouble. But he had to do it himself. Divine justice, Eusebius says, it seems, was not slow to overtake him. All right, so that's how Pilate ends his career officially, all right, under Caligula. And he is exiled. First, he's sent into exile, kind of in no man's land, and just kind of a poor pauper. But I guess he doesn't stay silent. And so Caligula says, well, you have the death penalty, but you're the executioner. Right? So kind of double cruel. Could you imagine being your own executioner? All right. So he's been sentenced. He's officially been sentenced and handed over. So now we look at the crucifixion. So Mark's version, Mark chapter 15, verse 20. It says, after ridiculing him, and remember we've talked about the traditional games the soldiers played with prisoners at the time in previous classes. After ridiculing him, they stripped him of the purple and dressed him in his clothes, and they brought him out to crucify him. So Pilate has turned Jesus over to his soldiers. And it says they took the purple off of him. That's the royal robe from Herod Antipas. Remember when Jesus went before Herod Antipas? Herod put the robe on him to kind of mock him, which was, as we learned then, part and parcel of what they did to anyone who thought they might be an up-and-coming leader. They would have certainly wanted to take that off of him. Why do you think? This is Herod Antipas' robe. You think that's a cheap piece of fabric, right? They want it. It's very valuable. I mean, that would be like getting something, you know, that belonged to the President of the United States. It's very valuable. And then they dressed him back in his own clothes, let him out, along with two others, to be put to death. Now, the Torah itself does not prescribe crucifixion as a means of delivering a death sentence. In other words, crucifixion is not a Jewish mode of execution. So when we get to those questions of who killed Jesus, you have, of course, the theological answer, which is, on the theological level, who killed Jesus? We did, right? So before you get to blaming anyone, on the theological level, it is you and I. It is our sins, it's our shortcomings, it's our failure to connect to the Father, it's our brokenness, it's our sicknesses, it's our diseases, it's all of that, right, on a theological level. But on a political level, who killed Jesus? It was not the Jews, it was the Romans, right? It was a Roman mode of execution, and it was the Roman governor who prescribed the sentence. All right, so if you want to get technical about that, so crucifixion is not the Jewish mode of execution. In fact, it's a violation of Jewish law in the Torah. The wicked Antiochus Epiphanes. Anyone know who Antiochus Epiphanes is? Yeah, he is the Greek emperor before Rome was pushing their thumb down on the Holy Land. The Greeks were pushing their thumb down on the Holy Land, and Antiochus was the leader. And he is the one that decided, he was truly anti-Semitic. He outlawed Torah study. Couldn't study the Torah if you were a Jew, but you could Torah Tuesday students know how the Jews got around that. How did they get around that? They said, fine, we will never study the Torah again. And they studied the prophets, which if you were Torah Tuesday, you know, it's just a fractal of the Torah. It's telling the same story with different characters. So they were still studying the Torah. But he had a great distaste for them. And so he took a pig and had it sacrificed in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple, which of course would have made it completely unfit for any kind of service and so forth. This caused the Maccabean revolt and everything that you've heard about Hanukkah. So Antiochus is the one that was behind the Hanukkah revolt. Okay, that caused the Hanukkah revolt. It was he that introduced crucifixion to the land of Israel. It wasn't the Romans. They kept the practice and they became quite efficient at doing it. But it was actually the Greeks and Antiochus. Now again, just as a side note, you have the Greek people who oppressed you, sacrificed pigs in your Holy of Holies, and introduced crucifixion to your people. Do you think that's the lifestyle and the language the apostles spoke and dealt in? Probably not. Okay. He crucified Jews who refused to submit to his anti-Torah edicts. This is from Josephus in his Antiquities, in the fourth volume. They were whipped with rods, and their bodies were torn to pieces, and they were crucified while they were still alive and breathing. And they also strangled the women and their sons whom they had circumcised. So if you were caught circumcising your child, Antiochus had the mother and the son killed, just as the king had appointed. Then hung their sons, the baby boys that were circumcised and strangled, then hung their sons through around their necks as they were carried through the city on little crosses. Yeah. They decided to adopt Greek culture, didn't they? You need to think about these things, okay? All right, so it was Antiochus who brought all of this in. Rome continued to use crucifixion to terrorize the people they ruled. Roman citizens were themselves exempt from crucifixion. Even if they became the nastiest, dirtiest criminal known to mankind, they could not be crucified. All right, Roman citizens could not be crucified. But anyone who did not have Roman citizenship could be crucified. The Romans punished a wide variety of crimes with crucifixion, including piracy, highway robbery, assassination, forgery, false testimony, sedition, rebellion. The list basically goes on and on. You could pretty much, if you weren't a Roman citizen, be crucified for anything, depending on the day it was, the climate of the day, and what the emperor or the ruler, the governor, what point he needed to make to the people. All right. So it wasn't just a mode of punishment. It was a mode of intimidation and control. The Romans would crucify, the only citizens they would crucify would be soldiers who deserted, and then they were no longer considered citizens, and slaves who denounced their masters. The Romans, though, would precede crucifixion with scourging, partially to hasten the death of the crucified, but also the scourging was done in a public square. So everyone that's at market that day or out and about that day gets to see it. What effect do you think that has on the people who aren't Roman citizens that are supposed to pay Roman taxes and be good, dutiful servants to the Roman Empire? What do you think it does to them to see that? If someone cheated on their taxes and we took them to the town square and beat them to the fact that their bones were bare, and we saw it, you probably would go home and double-check your taxes, right? So it's not just punishment. It's a way of control. Right? It's a deterrent is putting it too nice, because deterrent could be a good thing. It's more than a deterrent. It's a clear intimidation factor that we are your masters. You have no individuality. You do not exist. You are not alive. You do not breathe unless we are giving you the gift of doing that. It has that kind of communication. Crosses came in different shapes and sizes. They didn't get real fancy with it. A cross could be just a tree. In fact, most of them were just trees, with a post embedded in the ground and just tacking them up to the tree. Some formed a capital T, right? That's known as the Tau. That's the symbol for the Franciscan order, okay, the Tau. Others were shaped like an X, and others indeed did in fact look like the smaller lowercase T shape that later church tradition and iconography have associated with Jesus' cross. But not necessarily there. Those aren't real courtroom drawers there at the cross, okay? So keep in mind, it probably was just a tree, and he carried a beam to the tree, and they tacked the beam up on it, all right? The condemned person had to carry the cross beam to the place of execution while carrying what in Greek is known as a titulus, a title, an inscription identifying his crime, hanging from his neck. Now, contrary to some old-fashioned movies about the crucifixion, Jesus did not have to carry his whole cross, and he did not have to carry this gigantic cross, like in Mel Gibson's movie that's like 50 feet long and things like that. That's not the way it was. It's historically not the way it's recorded. He would have just carried the beam. Just the beam. All right, with the title. But he's got to parade through town like that. All right, which again is a deterrent in itself. To see someone having to do that, you could begin in your head thinking, I don't ever want to have to go through that. According to Plutarch. Anyone know who Plutarch is? We've talked about Plutarch. Plutarch is Roman historian. Right? Plutarch writes about crucifixion saying, each criminal who suffers in his body will bear his own cross on his back. Another Roman historian says, the person who's nailed to the cross first carries the beam out. In addition to carrying their beam and having a title of what their crime is, the Romans would strip the people to be completely nude, which is humiliating, right? Not just again, because they aren't going to make a movie like this. Not like the movies where it's just like something covering his loins. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Again, hitting the home, the point. You don't breathe unless we as Rome let you breathe. You don't even have the clothes on your back unless we, Rome, let you have clothes on your back. Okay? So he would have been, Jesus would have been carrying the beam, the title around his neck, Pilate, of course, wanting to make it clear he was not on the side of Caiaphas's entourage there. What does he have as Jesus' crime on his chest? Not insurrectionist, not treason, not tax evasion. What? King of the Jews, right? His final kind of get out of my face to this entourage that's in before him. Like, okay? So he'd have been completely nude with the title King of the Jews on his chest, carrying the beam. After he, as we've discussed, had already been beaten to the point, bone was showing, because what they scourged you with was leather with pieces of bone and metal on the leather, right? And they didn't have the 40 lashes minus one. That was the Jewish people, not the Roman people. So he would already been beaten like that. He had already been in those prison games where they put the bag over your head and sock you around saying, tell us who hit you, right? So they've had the black eyes, the beaten face, the bloody body, completely nude, carrying the beam with the title, right? Walking through the streets of Jerusalem. Okay? All to hit the point, you don't want to mess with Rome. You don't want to mess with Rome. They would have raised the individual being crucified. They would have tied him on there, raised him up, and nailed the crossbeam into position with fork poles, inserted the crossbeam into its slot in the upright post. Outside of Judea, the Romans did not remove the bodies immediately after death. They would leave them up on the cross. They would leave the on the cross to be food for birds of prey, until it rotted away, or until it became food for wild beasts. Which again meant the townsfolk, because the crucifixion happened on a hill in a public place that was a busy part of the street, so that any travelers, you know, would have been on like somewhere on 641 or 94, a well-traveled road up on a hill, so that everyone has to see it. And then you see all of this, and you see for weeks on end, birds landing there, picking the flesh and all that. Again, what are you as a non-Roman citizen going to be thinking? We better not offend Rome, right? They don't mess around. They don't mess around. But they did not do that in Judea. They had reached an agreement with the Jewish leadership not to do that. Again, from the Roman historians, punished with their limbs outstretched, they are fastened and nailed to the stake in bitter torment, and they become evil food for birds of prey and the grim picking for the dogs. Rome introduced this kind of cruel, they kind of upped what Antiochus did. Right, they kind of made it even more evil. Again, from the historian, they crucified their victims beside the main roads and the main thoroughfares so that the greatest number of people possible could see this and be completely moved by fear. Routine crucifixion has been going on by the Romans 30 to 40 years before Jesus, and even several hundred years before, with the Greeks, with Antiochus. The Roman governor of Syria, for instance, about the time Jesus was born, crucified 2,000 Jews at one time. Right? So right about the time Jesus was born, the Roman governor of Syria crucified 2,000 Jews at one time. Small child visiting Jerusalem at festival time, Jesus would have been accustomed to seeing people posted outside the city gates on crosses, right? Because Jesus lives in the Galilee. He no doubt takes the main highway to Jerusalem. And so he would have seen this most of his life. He would have unfortunately become accustomed to seeing this kind of thing. The Romans, even after the bodies were done, didn't take the crosses down. They just changed the bodies hanging on them. They took the beam down, but they left the post. Or the tree. The tortured men and also the post reminded again everyone of the ongoing subjugation to Rome. The crucifixion of Jesus served as a frightening harbinger of the darkness to come. During their war against the Jewish people in the first Jewish revolt, the Romans went on a crucifixion frenzy. Right? This is in between 70 AD and 135 AD. Rome went on a crucifixion frenzy. Thousands upon thousands of Jewish people died by crucifixion, and by the end of the siege of Jerusalem, Rome actually, not only did they burn Jerusalem to the ground, but this is a part of it that most people don't know, they actually lined the city limits with crosses with Jewish people hanging on them. So inside the circle of the dead Jewish people and crosses was a city leveled. Right? We know, we're familiar with the city leveled, but most people aren't familiar with how Rome added insult to injury by tacking all the, by lining the city limits with dead bodies. Right? Giving again a visual clue to any other city around. Do you think you want to take us on? See what happened to the Jewish people when they took us on. This is from Josephus in the Jewish Wars. Because of the wrath and the hatred that the soldiers had, the Roman soldiers had for the Jews, they nailed those they caught to crosses. And for sport, they nailed one in one way and another after another manner. That is, sometimes they were an X. In fact, what apostle is known for being crucified in the shape of an X?
Andrew.
Which is why Scotland's flag has that on it, because Andrew is the patron saint of Scotland, right? It's also why it's on the Dixie flag, which is controversial, but believe it or not, it actually has its roots in Scottish ancestry and St. Andrew, because he was crucified on the X shape, okay? Peter was crucified how? Upside down, right? This is how Josephus says they do it. Not only is it cruel enough that they are doing what they're doing, but then they invent different ways to do it that are more cruel. Okay? And he goes on. The number of crucified grew so great that they lacked room for crosses, and that crosses lacked room for the number of bodies. In 1968, and I write about this in my book, How Firm a Foundation, archaeologist Vasilos Zafarias discovered the skeletal remains of a crucified man in a Jerusalem tomb. Because believe it or not, people actually tried to deny crucifixion was a common form of death and punishment in Jesus' time to try to undermine the Bible, even though you have these records from Plutarch and Josephus and so forth. Well, they finally uncovered a graveyard that had crucified victims in it. And based upon the remains, they determined how crucifixion was even done. Christian tradition and artwork usually has it going through the palms, right? Well, if you did that, guess what would happen? You would fall right off, right? So what they have found in the skeletons is they did it through the wrist, right? Which not only makes that incredibly more painful feel, I imagine going through the length of your wrist with a nail, but that'll hold you up. And the same with your feet. Didn't go on the top of your feet, but went through your ankles. Okay? Went through your ankles. The crucified individual no doubt would suffer intensely. Inflammation of the wounds inflicted by scourging and the nail puncture would have produced traumatic fever. The heat of the sun, the strained position of the body aggravated the fever, intensified the pain, producing unsufferable thirst. Also, most of the time they would die by drowning in their own fluid. They would drown to death because as their lungs fill up with fluid and they hang over, that's why when they puncture Jesus' side, out pours water and blood. The wounds around the nail, the lacerations on the tendons, the surcharge of blood pressure producing throbbing headaches, the suspended position of the body, laboring to breathe because, again, you're hunched over. So what they would do to be more cruel, and you may have seen this with Orthodox Christian crosses, is they would put a footstool there. Okay? So have you ever seen the crosses with a little sideways thing low? All right? That's historic because if you're barely breathing, your inclination is to do what? To keep breathing. So what are you going to do? You're going to push up on that footstool, but what are you really doing? Just prolonging your inevitable death and making the suffering worse. So the Romans actually would put things on there to help support them if they needed it, but only to prolong their suffering. Death rarely ensued before 36 hours. And in some cases, the crucified the Roman historians and Josephus discuss that some lasted 3 days on a cross. To prolong the suffering, again, the Romans would provide the footrest built into the upright stake. The Orthodox Church still puts that in their crosses and their images. But to hasten death sometimes, because as Josephus says, they were running out of land to put crosses on and running out of crosses to put on bodies, they would hasten the death. They would break the legs of the crucified, so then they couldn't push up anymore to gasp for breath, and so they would quickly suffocate. And so sometimes they would hasten the death. So John 19, verse 17, Jesus takes up his cross. They took Jesus, led him away, carried his cross, and he went out. So the Roman soldiers laid the heavy cross beam on the shoulders, the nape of the neck of Jesus. They pulled his arms back and hooked them over the beam. Then a squad of soldiers led him away from the tribunal to crucify him along with the two other condemned men. And we'll get to who these men are and all that as we process in the class. A small number of the crowd had gathered at the tribunal, followed the procession. The priests and the representatives, the entourage of Caiaphas and Annas, no doubt would have went along to see the matter to its conclusion. But some of the zealots who had cheered for the release of Barabbas followed as well. In addition, several of Jesus' supporters had begun to assemble as this started really early in the morning, hoping to get it done before word spread, but word has spread. And so now supporters of Jesus are following. Women who had followed Jesus from the Galilee hurried to the praetorium, arriving to see Jesus being led out to die. So did the Romans proceed straight to the nearest gate of the city, or did they parade Jesus through the city streets in some kind of circumference? Well, ordinarily, the Romans forced their victims to carry their crossbeam through principal streets of the city. You know, and again, the idea of that, intimidation. Exposing them to insult and injury before affixing their crosses. As the Romans led the individuals through Jerusalem streets, people from the city, no doubt, would have recognized or would have heard from the crowd following that this was Jesus from the Galilee. And many of them would have heard of him, would have encountered him, possibly even been his follower, one of his followers. So Luke 23, verse 27 says, many fell in behind the procession. Following him was a large crowd of people. One ancient writer remarks, those being led off to the cross have a large number of people at their heels. So women from Jerusalem who recognized him or who knew who he was began to wail and keen for him, and a cluster of them followed behind him, raising lament. The Jewish sages were familiar with the dismal image of Jewish men laboring under the weight of the crossbeam until their execution. And they compared a man carrying his cross to the patriarch Isaac. I think that's very fitting. Carrying the wood on which he was to be offered as a burnt offering. So this is from a completely Jewish source, a non-Jesus following Jewish source, that a Jewish man carrying his cross is like Isaac carrying his own wood to his own sacrifice. Now for us as followers of Jesus, we see an even more powerful connection with Isaac and Isaac carrying his wood to his cross, because Isaac is Abraham's what? Beloved son, right? That he's willing to offer and so forth. So this is what the Midrash Rabbah, Genesis Rabbah says. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he laid it on his son Isaac, Genesis 22. Just like the one who carries his own execution stake on his shoulder. Right? It's this powerful image almost that as Abraham takes the wood for the burnt offering and lays it on Isaac, that it's Jesus' father taking the crossbeam and laying it on his son. Right? It's a powerful image. The procession left Jerusalem by one of the gates on the west side of the city. Most probably they left through what was known as the Ginneth Gate in the old north wall and proceeded along the main road. Passover pilgrims entering the city were quick to scramble out of the way as the condemned man stumbled forward into the crowd. Now, apostolic tradition has found significance in Jesus' death outside of the city walls. when the Jewish believers themselves were banned from the temple, the writer to the book of Hebrews comforts them, reminding them that it was the red heifer and the majority of the sin offerings that were burnt outside of the city. All right, in the book of Leviticus, the ashes of the red heifer, which is powerful in the sense that what's unique about the ashes of the red heifer is that the clean become unclean, making the ashes, in order for the unclean to become clean. Right? So what does that sound like? The clean becoming unclean so that the unclean can become clean. Right? This again is the idea of what the cross is all about. Right? Well, ashes for the red heifer were done just outside the city gate, as well as were many of the other sin offerings or the things needed to prepare for the sin offering. And so Hebrews chapter 13 writes, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So it's equating him with the red heifer. "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." And so the Roman flogging left Jesus' body weakened, a state of shock, again, the whips and so forth. Beaten and exhausted from the loss of blood, Jesus is unable to carry his cross, at least the whole distance. And that's where we will pick it up next week, is when he falls and he can no longer carry his cross. And it'll be nice foreshadowing for when we get to the Chronicles of the Apostles. Because, for those who know the story, who ends up carrying Jesus' crossbeam for him? Simon, right? Simon of Cyrene. He comes back into play in the book of Acts. Okay? So, something that I've started hinting at in our Chronicles of the Messiah, to get you ready for the Chronicles of the Apostles, is a lot of these characters that are named that it really seem to be minor characters, or even if you didn't know their name, it wouldn't matter. I mean, big deal. Why do we need to know his name is Simon? Why did we need to know the dude who got his ear chopped off was Malchus? Why did we need to know about Cleopas? Why did we need to know these names? Well, the book of Acts and the early apostolic tradition will tell us, because they are pillars of the community. They're the first generation leaders of the Jesus movement, right? And so for early hearers, it's like hearing a history book. It would be like saying, why are you naming George Washington, right? Well, we're naming George Washington because he's our first president. Why did you bother to mention Benjamin Franklin when you talk about, you know, Philadelphia and so forth? Because he was a major player, right? We unfortunately have lost who these major players were and what they were about. But they're embedded in the history, and not only in, alluded to in the Gospels, but they get flushed out in the book of Acts and in the early apostolic tradition. Simon is one of those. And so we can begin to ponder, was he a follower before he carried the beam? Or was he a Jewish person who had come for pilgrimage for Passover and was unwittingly thrust into the action and becomes a follower afterwards after seeing all of this? Which also kind of has a nice lesson for how we come into relationship with God through Jesus. It's often through kicking and screaming and being brought there, not by our own will. So we'll get to Shimon HaKorini, is his name in Hebrew. Shimon HaKorini, Simon of Cyrene, next week. All right, and we'll continue with the crucifixion story, and we'll delve into other components of it. Who are the two thieves? There's great irony with that going on as well, that we'll talk about. And so we will continue there next week. So let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.